Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be reading the first 11 verses. And then once we've read this, Craig will come up and bring us this morning's message. So that's Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Now, Josh said that I'll be preaching from this passage, but actually we are entering a topical series. So this passage has got something to do with the sermon this morning, but we'll be looking at a number of passages to do with the series we're in. The series is called World or Word Shaped. And we want to think over the next few weeks, over about six sermons, in a world that's increasingly difficult for Christians, how are we going to respond? Are we going to be pressured and shaped by the world? Or are we going to drop the letter L out of world? And are we going to be word shaped people? And so this topical series is going to involve sermons that I will be giving and Mark will be giving, and Matt will be giving, and Tim Thorburn will also come into it as well. So do come through the whole series, and let's think about how we as Christians are going to live in a pressured world. Now, Josh has prayed, and so let's get down to work and let's look at what God has to say to us as we think about these things. This morning, surviving in a post-Christian culture. The times, they are a-changin'. In 1963, Bob Dylan wrote that song with that title. And it was something of a protest song. And among all the verses, there is this verse. Come, mothers and fathers throughout the land, and don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command. Your old road is rapidly aging. Please get out of the new one if you can't lend your hand. For the times, they are a-changin'. People debate what he meant. They look at the politics of the day back in the 60s, they debate what he meant. But here is a comment from 2009 where the person says, I personally connect this song to today, the fight against same-sex marriage. Your old road is rapidly aging, bigots. But that's just me. Wonderful song. When you listen to the talk shows on the radio, and supporters phone in and they support issues like same-sex marriage or questions on the existence of God, they think he does not exist, often you hear this line. People say, but it's 2015, we need to move on. In his stand for traditional marriage, Tony Abbott was often told that he was standing on the wrong side of history. And so, when you hear that kind of thing, you do think to yourself, wow, the times are indeed changing. Changing in Western countries, like Australia, and as we look at the news, like the United States of America, like the United Kingdom, scholars talk about these places as post-Christian. Post-Christian means a society where the Christian worldview does not have primacy in political affairs as it once did before. And along with these changes, there is also an increasing hostility to those who stand in the Christian faith. And it's true to say that we are under attack. Before we consider how to stand in difficult times, I think it would be worthwhile spending a little bit of our time this morning considering why it is not alarmist to say that Christianity is under attack. Firstly, I want to think about how we are labeled as extremists. About 10 years ago, I was leading a young adults Bible teaching convention, and a speaker from a well-renowned church in the UK was on the camp, from an excellent Bible teaching church, a church that is uncompromising in preaching Christ. And during the Q&A time at the beginning of the camp, when we were getting to know him, he was asked the question how he felt about the future of Christian witness, living as Christians in the United Kingdom. And he said he felt it was only going to get harder, and that he expected secularist society to lump Christians in with radical Islam, and to say they're just all the same. You know, religion is a bad thing. It's an evil thing. I've never forgotten him saying that, and so I was fascinated, if not disturbed, to see this pop up on ABC TV just a few days ago. And I'll give you the quote in a moment. It is in response to the murder of Curtis Cheng in Sydney just 9 days ago by a 15-year-old young man who was an Islamic radical. The commentator on TV said this: we have to empower people in schools, people in mosques, people in churches to be able to see the beginnings of radicalization. Now, in case you think that that was just a throwaway comment, you know, just an unthought-through comment, the following respected Christian leaders in Australia have all publicly reacted to this. One is David Cook, who is the moderator general of the Presbyterian Church in Australia. He's preached here. He used to be the principal of Sydney Missionary Bible College. He's a worldwide respected Bible teacher. Michael Jensen is the leader of an Anglican church in Sydney. He's a Sydney Anglican and often in the public sphere. John Dixon, who is the head of the Center for Public Christianity based in Sydney, also has reacted. In fact, that photograph I have there comes from John Dixon on his Facebook page. He was so shocked he took the photograph while he was watching it. That's his own TV in his own lounge room or wherever it is. Here's David Cook writing just recently, just in the past few days. He says, I am part of the pastoral team of an 800-member Christian church. We are all being radicalized every meeting, every week, to engage our society with the message of God's love. We eschew bullets and bombs and take up a message of love, delivered as we are able with acts of kindness. Here is the radical Christian message. God, your Creator, who made you, loves you. He gave his Son to die for your sin. He raised that Son from the dead to prove to you he is Lord. Lose control of your life to him, and you will find true abundant life. We renounce underhanded, manipulative, and hateful ways as we openly seek to persuade people by stating and living the truth. So the kind of radicalization that happens to the true Christian church ends up in the kind of thing that we have going on with Pregnancy Problem House. Loving people. Michael Jensen says that this attitude that came up on that TV program from that commentator is seen in other areas. He says in New South Wales, this is me quoting him, the government has moved to audit school prayer groups of whatever faith in order to prevent extremism. And so he goes on to say, that pretty Presbyterian church on the corner in your suburb may look like it is busy with family barbecues, a choir, and helping the homeless in the local area, but if you look more closely, you will see that firearms are being distributed around the congregation. Special religious education classes are teaching kids how to make bombs. Of course, he's being sarcastic. He talks about how historic Christian teachings are held by some in the public sphere to be extreme, things that have always been taught by the church. And so he says this, recently a fellow panelist on an ABC TV show accused me of believing that Jesus was the only way to God, which I do believe, as if this was somehow news or evidence of cult-like weirdness. In another context, something I had written about, the sinfulness of humankind, the most easily verified of Christian doctrines I would have thought, was thrown at me as if I had just called for a holy war. The New South Wales Greens education spokesman John Kay was aghast that Christian material taught sexual abstinence outside of marriage. Again, as if this was somehow evidence of the kind of radical extremism that we ought to use the force of law to stamp out. Well, that's all the stuff of recent days, just the past 9, 10, 11 days. We are being lumped in with Islamic extremism. Another thing which has been around in the news just of late in the past few months is that we see when Christians are trying to speak that freedom of speech is withheld. And so in August, the Marriage Alliance created an advert to put across the Christian perspective, another perspective, on the issue of same-sex marriage. And it was refused by a number of radio stations, and it was refused by Channel 7 and Channel 10. Before this, another advert made by the Australian Marriage Forum was banned by SBS, which is a public broadcaster, isn't it? And so, in a democracy, in a system that says it cherishes free speech, here we have the Christian voice being pushed down. It's astonishing that a thing like that can happen in a democracy. Another example of the hostility towards to the broader church, being accused of discrimination. And so the Archbishop of the Catholic Church in Tasmania, Julian Porteous, has gotten into trouble for a book that has been distributed around their schools, Catholic schools. And here's the news item. Transgender activist and federal Greens candidate Martine Delaney has lodged a complaint about the church's booklet bearing the slogan, "Don't Mess with Marriage," which was handed out at all Catholic schools in Australia. The booklet stated marriage should be, quote, a heterosexual union between a man and a woman, and changing the law would endanger a child's upbringing. And so now a complaint has been lodged and he has been investigated for discrimination. Well, I could go on and I could list example after example, page after page of stuff that's been going on in recent times. This is the real thing. Steve McAlpine is a pastor in the Midland area of WA and a respected writer. And he talks about the age of new moralism in which we now live. This moralism, this new age of moralism, thinks of the church as being too radical. And I quote from him now. And by radical, I mean in terms of the church's traditional sexual ethics, the church's understanding of long-held traditional perspectives on Christ's unique role in human salvation, etc., etc. He's just listing all the doctrines that have been the church's teaching for hundreds and hundreds of years. He says these major theological and ethical perspectives were once labeled conservative and moribund, even as far back as the 80s when I went to uni. I believe that soon churches that hold onto these perspectives will be duly punished for doing so, whilst those who cave in and renounce them will be given a cultural biscuit and a seat at the table. If that is true, what he is saying, let that not be us. May we never renounce what is true so that we might be given that biscuit and that well done, good dog by the culture that we live in. We are not to cave in. We are not to be shaped by the world. We're to be shaped by the Word of God. So if this is true, if this hostility is something that is growing, and it really seems to be the case, how do we respond as Christians? I want us to think of five things to do with responding Christianly in the light of this. And I want to acknowledge that I am helped by lots of folk out there who have written on it, and in particular Mark Dever, who is the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in the United States of America. Five principles that we might be word-shaped and not world-shaped. The first one is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord and nothing has changed that. And that is why I wanted to start with us in Philippians chapter 2. And there'll be other readings that I'll put to you, other parts of scripture we will look at, which is typical of a topical sermon. But Philippians chapter 2 is the main one. I want to read to you from the end of it. And as I read, I want you to ask yourself the question, how high is Jesus? I'm going to read from verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We drill down into those words, brothers and sisters. You cannot get any higher. Jesus is the highest of all. Verse 10 at the end says that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There's just no other realm that you can think of. The heavens are covered, the dead are covered, the living on earth are covered. Every knee bows to Jesus, and we need to remember this. We know that those who don't confess that he is Lord now in this time as we live, we know that they will one day bow. But then for them it will be as the condemned under judgment, and not as those who belong to him now as his family, as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who say now, Jesus is Lord. I wonder if you've thought about this. Those who say that today, now, are uttering the simplest and the shortest and the earliest of Christian creeds. To say this means that you are truly a Christian. You don't need to turn to the scripture, but Romans chapter 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, if you say Jesus is Lord, if you really believe that, it means you are a Christian. You will be saved. You are one of God's. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 says this, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So in other words, God has had to have taken over in you so that you can say that Jesus is Lord. And to truly mean that he is the high one above everything. You can only do that if you are a Christian, if God's Spirit has come to dwell in you. So if you are a Christian and if you are saying that Jesus is Lord, what are you actually saying? You are saying that he is God. You are saying that he is God Almighty and that there is no other. And so in Isaiah chapter 43, talking about God, God Almighty himself, chapter 43 verses 22 to 23, we have this. God calling on the people of the world to turn to him. He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. And what is that word? To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. That's the great God in the Old Testament. We call him Yahweh. And those very same words are put to Jesus, that every knee shall bow to him. Jesus is Lord. He's the great God. He's the one we bow to. He's not a demigod. He's not just some inspirational religious leader among the others that are around in the world. No, the one we follow and the one for whom we are attacked is God Almighty himself. And our Lord has not been overpowered. He is absolutely in control. Why does he allow these things to happen, these difficult times to come? Why does he allow the good times? Why does he allow the bad times? What's it all about? I want you to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 29. We don't understand the exact reasons for all the things that we experience as his people. But let him rule and let him run his world because he knows what he is doing. And we know something of why. you know something of why. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. All things, not just some things, not just the easier times, but all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? What is he using all things to achieve? What is this purpose? Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That's us, his people. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's his purpose. That we might become like Christ in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So in all the hustle and bustle of life and all the things that hit us, the good and the bad, it's all being used by God for this good of shaping us to be more like Christ. And if he is God Almighty and we say Jesus Christ is Lord, then we are acknowledging that he is the one who has power and he is the one who is in charge, and we trust him with what he is doing in this world. The trouble is, the moral relativism of our day will push us to contradict him. And it has been seeping into the church. In the scriptures, the word of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is that. The whole scriptures is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it is important to say that there is absolutely no argument when it comes to same-sex marriage that marriage is other than meant for one man and one woman for life. But as an example of how moral relativism is seeping into the church, there are those who say that they are Christian, and you meet them on Facebook, and they have the rainbow filter on their Facebook profile picture. And that is to say, I stand for same-sex marriage. It is frightening that someone can say that I'm a Christian and yet allow that and to make that stand. Because that is to deny the very word of the one who is Lord. It is dangerous territory, for it is actually to deny that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus says very clearly in the Gospels that we are not to be ashamed of him and his words. And his words are this, the whole thing. And so, the first thing I want us to take on board as we think about being pressured by this world is that Jesus is Lord. The second thing that I want us to take on board is that persecution is normal. Jesus said that this would happen. Straight after the disciples came to understand who he was, that he was the promised Christ, he told them about how this promised Christ would have to suffer and die, which horrified them. And then he told them that they would need to be prepared to take up their cross too if they're going to follow him. The natural human being, the natural man, hates God. And so no wonder Jesus was crucified. He was crucified as a state criminal. And he made it very clear that the way of the master is the way of the servant. The path that we are called on is some form of cross, some form of suffering for being a Christian, and then, just like our Lord, glory, because he rose from the dead and is now seated on high victoriously. And so some form, it might not be all that hard for some of us in some times in history, but it may be very hard at other times. God, in his providential rule of all things, has set it up that for some times has not been that hard. And maybe that is how it's been in the Western world for some time now, maybe for some centuries. But really, in most of history and in most of the world, it has been and is very difficult to be a Christian. Even in the West, in recent history, we have seen the state behave appallingly towards those who speak up for Christ. You just have to think of Nazi Germany. Christians who spoke up against Hitler copped big trouble. And so we should not be thrown by persecution. It is normal. Instead, trust the Lord and not human circumstances. Jesus trusted the Lord as he went through suffering. And nothing will compare to the suffering that he experienced. I wonder if you wouldn't turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. There we see the example set by Christ, the example that we need to follow when persecution, in whatever form it comes, hits us. Whether it's as small as being mocked and just laughed off as being a bit feeble-minded, all the way through to facing death. Hebrews 12, it's just chapter 11 been talking about the whole biblical history of those who faithfully follow the Lord. And then it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that was to come, for that joy he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how we deal with persecution. We follow just like Jesus. He went through that terrible suffering because there is joy right at the other end of the line. Persecution is normal if you're going to follow Jesus, but it does not go on forever. There is great glory on the other side. Thirdly, it is important to state, brothers and sisters, as we live in a difficult world, that we work among dead people. The work of the church in our world is about supernatural change. It always has been. We believe that God takes people who are spiritually dead and he gives them new life. There has never, ever been a time in history or in a culture in the entire world where it was natural for people to repent of their sin. And so, if you wouldn't mind here, we're flicking around a bit in the Bible, but Ephesians chapter 2. We come to Ephesians chapter 2, and as you're turning there, I'm going to start reading it. He says in verse 1, Paul says to these who are now converted in Ephesus, he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, there's Paul's diagnosis of the world that we live in when people don't know Christ. They follow Satan in their natural state. And their state is described as what? What is the world? Dead. And if it is a dead state, then that is how the people in the world that we live in will continue. And there is nothing that you and there's nothing that I can do about it. We cannot change them out of that state. But can anything be done about it? And the answer is yes, of course. We keep reading. Verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, God does the work. He works the miracle. He has the power to change people from death to life. And so as Mark Dever says, I quote him, we have always been working in cemeteries. The cultural change has made our job 0% harder. We have always been trying to do the impossible, which is to see hell-bound sinners raised to new life. There is so much in church history where God has worked revival. Don't forget the wonders of the early church as God's Spirit moved, as you trace the story through the book of Acts. It is a work of the Spirit that we are being shown all the time as people turn to the Lord. Don't forget the Reformation and the wonders that God worked in many parts of the world at that time. And don't forget the Great Awakening of the 18th century that happened in the United States of America. Don't forget these revivals. Don't miss out on the stories of conversion that are happening even today in areas that you would think impossible. On the 31st of August, we had a lecture here, a Trinity lecture, and the man speaking was talking about Islam in our age, and he shared stories of how there are many conversions going on in Iran. You would never have thought that possible. There are also many Muslims coming to faith, even in Australia, as they come in as refugees. You would think that is not possible. but it's the power of God at work. We work among dead people, and it is God who makes the change. It's always been that way. We should not be surprised that there's this hostility, that there's this standing against God. They are dead to him unless he changes them. Fourthly, Christians are to be meek. How did Jesus deal with the injustice that he faced? All through the Gospels, you see him dealing with these opponents. They don't like him. They're vicious against him. And they attack him in all sorts of ways. They're plotting against him. They want to kill him. All through the Gospels, he spoke up. He firmly disagreed with his opponents. He even spoke so strongly in John chapter 8 to the religious authorities and told them that they worshipped their father, the devil. Imagine saying that to the religious authorities of the time. He didn't pull any punches, but he was never violent, and he was never rude. And when the time for reasoning was gone, when the unbridled, murderous opposition came, when there was nothing else reasonable to do, Jesus submitted meekly. In other words, gently. Meek does not mean weak. It is to consciously give yourself over. He was meek. He was gentle. And so 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so we are to be the same. We are never to be rude. We are never to be violent. We are never to be hostile. We are never to be spitting at our opponents. We're always to be a loving people. That doesn't mean we don't disagree. That doesn't mean we don't speak up firmly. But we're always to be saturated in love, like Jesus. Fifthly, and briefly, Christians in the public sphere. God has given us a voice. In his sovereignty, he has given us a voice in the way our culture works. We have a democracy. It might be wobbling, there might be problems in it, but we do have a voice nevertheless, and we must use the tools that we have democratically. We actually, by our vote and by our voice, share in the authority of the state. We do not have a government that are absolute rulers. And so there is a place for Christians to speak up, to speak out against evil by attending rallies, by writing letters to the editor or writing to the authorities. And from what I have come to understand, even more effective, to actually go and visit your local member and tell them where you stand. We can sign up to newsletters that come from organizations, Christian organizations that keep us in the know. Do we know what is going on? Do we know what is happening in terms of Christians being silenced and the unreasonable attitude that comes from those who have certain power in our society? Let's get the information. And use your vote carefully, brothers and sisters, as we look to putting men and women into power in this country. And then lastly, we need to pray. God has called on his people to pray. You read through the early church story in the book of Acts, and you see how often they prayed. It was a major feature of their Christian lives. And so much more when times of trouble came and persecution came, they would gather together and they would pray. God is the one who works miracles in society. God is the one who turns dead hearts to life so that they might follow Christ. Isn't it interesting when you look at all the revivals in history, they seem to be couched in prayer. They started in prayer. Just a recent example, the incredible growth of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City under Tim Keller. They did not just start the church with a zap one day, but they would meet together as a small group and to pray for New York and to pray and to study the scriptures together and to ask the Lord to help them to go forward. What is the result? There is a massive church that has many campuses across New York City making a difference for the gospel. We need to pray. And with that in mind, I would ask you to please consider joining us on Thursday for our quarterly prayer meeting. We would like you to sign up for that if you can, so we can know how many tables to put up. Brothers and sisters, we need to pray. Well, there are six things to consider as we approach a time that looks like it is becoming harder for Christians. Let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, which is so comforting. Everything we need to know to live in this world is there. Would you help us, if times are indeed getting harder, to behave Christianly in these days? And not only to behave Christianly as you would sketch in your word, but also to behave wisely. There are many things that may not be mandated exactly in your word, but there are many things where our actions would be good because they are wise. Would you grant us all of this? Would you help us to be a loving and gentle but clear light in this world? And would you help us never to hate people who think differently, who are against us? Help us never to hate our enemy. Give us the power to love them. And also help us to remember that we were once dead too. And the only reason why we know the truth is because you have been gracious to us and you have enlightened our hearts to be able to see it. Help us to have that in mind all the time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.